Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience?
I don't believe so. I believe that God gave us free will.
And do you think it would be wrong for God to hold me guilty for something somebody else did?
Yes, I do.
In light of that answer, how do you explain that God holds Jesus guilty for something other people do?
Wow. I'm leaving.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing the Romans Revolution, and we're looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. And it's a tale of two mediators that we meet in this passage. Those of us living in representative democracies know something about federal government. In fact, historians have argued that federalism in politics arose out of the so-called federal or covenant theology of post-Reformation Christianity. The idea is that the people are represented through various officials and their decisions are legally binding on our behalf as a nation. In the feudal world of the ancient Near East, the people were also represented through their ruler who swore his allegiance to the suzerain or the great king. This was called cutting a covenant because it was ratified in a blood ritual. With all of this covenantal background in mind, Paul now explains how Adam was our ruling representative or mediator in the covenant of works, and Christ is our mediator in the covenant of grace. Here are the verses that we're going to be looking at in this program. Beginning at verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, first of all, we're here with our usual crew, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, to give a little bit of background here, basically, when we talk about the two mediators, Adam and Christ, a lot depends on this, particularly the question as to whether God can hold us responsible for our representative head, Adam, and what he did. And the flip side of that, whether God can hold Christ responsible, the second Adam, for our sins. So the question here is, can God justly impute Adam's sin to us and, in reverse, our sin to Christ?
He can and he does.
There's the short answer to
yeah.
it.
Yeah. This is the challenge that we've seen throughout church history. Just so people know, Roman Catholicism teaches, just as Reformation Christians do, that it is just for this to happen, at least in the first instance. We share the whole Catholic consensus that we are guilty, not just corrupt, but also guilty for Adam's sin. We're born into the world guilty in Adam and corrupt in Adam. So that it's not just the case that we have a sinful tendency because of Adam, but we actually are born into the world, conceived, actually, with the bondage to sin and the guilt that deserves eternal condemnation. Shane, busy on the floor of an evangelical pastor's convention, asked this question. He's asked a number of others you've heard throughout this series, and here's one question that he asked specifically on this issue.
Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience?
Responsible in the sense that once we're made aware of our sin nature, we have a responsibility on how we allow God to deal with that in our lives.
So do you believe there's an age of accountability?
Oh, yes.
Does God hold me guilty and responsible for Adam's disobedience?
No.
Do you affirm the doctrine of original sin, or is that something you're...
It's something I've learned. You know, it's something I haven't really decided for myself quite yet.
He has, and because he loves us so much, he has given us his son. And so when he looks at us, he only sees Jesus.
I guess I would say instead of holding us responsible for that, I think we find ourselves more living in the consequences of that. Because just the fact that we aren't punished for our ancestors' sin, but yet there is generational consequences to that sin, I would say that we live in a state of grappling with the consequences.
Does he hold us responsible for Adam's disobedience? I don't think he does that. But what was the second part of the question?
And guilty.
I think Adam's guilt in some way is connected to and contributes to the fallen world that I happen to live in, which is part of my condition that I am born with and I live with. And there's some mystery to exactly how you quantify and explain that, but I think there's something to that.
Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience? Yes.
Well, we are guilty because of Adam's disobedience. I mean, that's just a statement of fact. And we all kind of feel it.
Insofar as we participate in Adam's sin, we are held responsible for it. Not because it is imputed to us, either genetically or federally.
I must confess, I'm not probably a traditional Orthodox person on that, or so. I'm not a huge original sin kind of person. We each kind of probably have enough of that we deal with ourselves, that we're accountable to God far apart from Adam's, to be honest.
Do you think it'd be wrong for God to credit me guilty for something someone else did?
On the whole, I would struggle with that concept, yes.
Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience?
Yes.
We are all sinful, and so whether or not Adam's involved is perhaps not even relevant.
I know that we certainly bear the consequences of that choice, and so yes, I believe that's true.
I don't know. I mean, I know that God has offered a way for redemption. That's what I know.
Does he hold me responsible for Adam's disobedience and guilty? I would say that in some large sense, we're all under the guilt of Adam's sin. That's why it says the first Adam, sin, the second Adam, Christ has provided hope, has provided a rescue from sin.
Pretty interesting. 39%. Now, this is an informal survey, but it was done at a National Evangelical Pastors Convention. 39% said, yes, we are born in original sin, inheriting Adam's guilt and corruption. 48% said no, and 13% were unsure. Now, what happens if we, first of all, what is the position that 48% of the people there were defending?
Well, historically, on a good day, it's Pelagianism, which is the idea that Adam introduces the principle of sin into the world, and then we sin by imitation. Adam set a bad example for all of his progeny, and they all follow their first father's example.
So it's the effects of Adam's sin.
It's the effects of Adam's sin, and I'm guilty not for what Adam did, I'm guilty for what I do, but Adam basically taught me how to do it.
Yeah, full-blown Pelagianism would basically say that
that Adam's example gives us the potential to fall into to sin or to become sinners, whereas the semi-Pelagian position would recognize some effect, but not to the full extent as scriptures
sinful tendency, but not sinful guilt.
Now, one of the things that sort of is a weather vane for this, a real test of whether we hold to original sin, is this concept of the age of accountability. I was raised with it, and it basically goes like this. Many of our listeners will be familiar with it. A child cannot be considered guilty of Adam's sin until he or she reaches an age of accountability, because the very principle that you are accountable for something that you did not personally commit and that you were not aware of is unjust. And so basically, that position is accepting, adopting at least one of the arguments of Pelagianism, namely that God cannot hold me responsible for something that someone else has done. Why is this more of an American democratic concept than it is a federal representative covenantal concept?
Well, it sees the sinner in isolation from humanity. That's part of the problem. It looks at what the individual does without any regard to the, as the one person said, the genetic and federal consequences of being human and having a first father. It looks at that particular person apart from everything that's gone before, looks at them in isolation, which is a typically American way to do things.
Look at Achan's theft. You know, Achan violated the law of stealing stuff from the stash that you won in a victory in a battle, and the whole nation suffered. Or you have Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesying unwittingly, better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish.
Yeah. There's that. Isn't the language of that in the Greek, it is necessary?
Yes, one day. Yeah. Well, it's interesting that David certainly doesn't seem to believe in the age of accountability in Psalms 51 when he says that he was shaped in iniquity and was brought forth in sin. But, you know, I think this Pelagian and or semi-Pelagian influence in American evangelicalism proves the point that I've made on a number of occasions, that the theological grounds upon which the evangelical church now stands is influenced more by the Second Great Awakening and Finney, not just his in terms of his methodology, but even his theology, rather than the theology of the New England Puritans and the theology that undergirded the First Great Awakening. Both in methodology and in theology, we are more the contemporary church is more reflective of or reflects more of Charles Finney than any of the historic Protestants prior to that.
It's also why, Ken, to follow that line, why American Christians have such little interest in the Apostle Paul. Because it is Paul here who lays out something that Americans don't like to consider, and that is we are biological and federal participants in and with Adam. And so when Adam sins, Scripture sees the case as though we were in Adam's loins.
Right.
You could even press that farther to say it were as though I was there in Eden doing the
exact same
thing.
Yeah. Which is the way the Puritans presented
it. Yeah, so in Adam's fall, sin we all.
In the lyrics in Camelot, when Goulet, with that wonderful whiskey baritone voice, sings, "C'est moi," and part of that is, "Had I been made the partner of Eve, we'd be in Eden still. C'est moi, c'est moi."
Yeah.
And it is diametrically opposed to Romans 5.
Let's listen to some more of these answers from the pastor's convention.
Does God hold us guilty and responsible for Adam's disobedience?
Not since Christ.
So are people now born innocent?
I think that they're born with that sentence, if you will, hanging over their head. It's been done away with, but we have to accept the fact that it's been done away with.
We're all participating in that process of sin and brokenness, and I'm a part of that, and I'm responsible for my part in that, both.
Now, are we born innocent and then sort of become sinners, or are we born sinners and then sin because we are sinners?
I just don't think in those terms anymore, I guess.
But I don't know if he holds us individually responsible for that. I think we're held responsible for our own sin.
So would it be wrong for God to charge me guilty with something somebody else did?
Yeah, I think we're judged on our individual, who we are, sin, and our lifestyle.
Well, Adam's sin is our sin. It's still pride's the original sin. We still suffer from it. We would have chosen the apple too, you know.
Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience?
Absolutely.
That's also imputation.
No. I don't believe in original sin. I don't believe that God holds us guilty for the sins of others. I think that's a very Old Testament point of view and very culturally bound.
In light of that response, how do you understand the work of Christ? Was he charged guilty for the sins of others?
Christ was our redemption. No, that isn't fair, but Christ is God.
Does God hold us responsible for Adam's disobedience?
I would say no. I mean, I think we're judged on the merits of our own sin, our own self-centered and selfish actions. Besides, I guess if he did, I'm guilty of so much already. You know, what's one more on the pile?
Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience?
Yeah, I mean, we're coming from a fallen humankind. We're all going to be guilty because we're sinful by nature, so we can't live a perfect life.
Oh, these are heavy questions. We are all accountable for our own disobedience. You're going to hang yourself anyway with your own rope.
Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience?
Not for Adam's disobedience, no.
Yes, he does, but at the same time, we are born with original goodness, with the sense of God's image within us, and we have incorrectly focused on the doctrine of original sin.
I don't want to completely throw your question off, but it's the wrong question. It doesn't matter whether the good or bad at the beginning. The fact is, the person standing in front of you has a condition, and usually the condition is corrupted by sin.
I don't believe so.
Would it be wrong for God to charge me guilty for something somebody else did?
I know there are many times in the Bible where that's what's implied. But I don't, if I'm going to go with your statement, I would say, yes, I believe that's wrong for me to pay for somebody else's mistakes.
How, in your view, do you reconcile that idea, though, with the fact that Christ was considered guilty for our sins?
I'm not sure that I see that Christ being charged with our guilt. I see Christ as stepping in to relieve us of our guilt.
Does God hold us responsible and guilty for Adam's disobedience?
I don't believe so. I believe that God gave us free will.
And do you think it would be wrong for God to hold me guilty for something somebody else did?
Yes, I do.
In light of that answer, how do you explain that God holds Jesus guilty for something other people do?
Wow. I'm leaving.
One of the things that strikes me about most of those responses, this is the first time I've heard them, and it's depressing, but one of the things that runs through many of them is a sort of smug, cavalier dismissal mm-hmm. of this even being an important question.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible teaches that, but it's not very practical to my ministry or my life.
Or, I don't even think like that anymore. Yeah. You've heard several people saying, I don't even think like that anymore.
Wrong question.
Yeah, they're not even categories for
it's,
me.
It's almost as if, how dare you? I mean, mm-hmm. I'm beyond that. Mm-hmm. This is, you're asking stuff like that. But I will say this, and I was somewhat encouraged to hear some of those that disagreed with the biblical doctrine of original sin at least know the categories mm-hmm. and knew what they were disagreeing with, which is more than mm-hmm. I can say for those who thought they were answering in a Christian way.
Yeah, it's a couple of them even mentioned imputation without mm-hmm. being yeah. prompted, which was encouraging. All right, to the text. It's very difficult to know how we get the answers we got with a passage like this in front of us. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Mm-hmm. But then what do you do about the next phrase, because all sinned?
Well, in the structure of that passage, Paul breaks off in mid-thought, and he doesn't answer the last part of verse 12 until verses 18 and 19. So that's why most English translations of that passage at the end of verse 12 will leave a dash. The answer, Paul basically says, look, sin enters the world through one man, Adam. death through sin, Adam's sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin placed all of us under the curse. The curse of sin is death. Then Paul's got a, you know how he runs while he writes, so, or while he dictates to Tertius in this case. Hmm. So he has to digress a little bit and explain kind of the keys to redemptive history, what happens between Adam and Moses, you know, all that kind of stuff, and what happens to the coming of Christ, why are people guilty, why are people not held accountable. So he, in 13 through 17, deals with all of that, including the latter part there where he's talking about how much greater everything Christ is to what Adam did. Then in verse 18, we have this consequently in the NIV, which is the answer to your question, Mike. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So here in verse 18, Paul lays out this principle of imputation. Adam's sin and the guilt of that sin is imputed to all whom Adam represents, that is, the entire human race. Christ's righteousness is imputed to all whom he represents.
So all really have sinned. Yeah. In Adam,
yes,
whether
yes.
or not they have actually yes. committed the same sin that Adam committed.
And that's further qualified in verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made or reckoned or imputed as sinners, rendered guilty. And then also that includes original corruption. Mm-hmm. We're born with a fallen sinful nature, and that fallen sinful nature produces actual sins that just pile up the guilt, as the one person answering the question said. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. So through Christ's obedience, that act of obedience is imputed to us so that God sees those in Christ as though they are righteous. And so at the end of the day, what's really critical here is if you don't have me being rendered guilty for Adam's sin by imputation, then Christ cannot be rendered guilty for my
yeah,
sin by
exactly.
imputation.
Yeah,
you
yeah.
lose the gospel yeah, if you yeah. lose this.
I wonder, you can't do this, of course, in a survey where you would read through a section the way you have, Mike. But it really would make me curious if those people had just heard these paragraphs read, what their answers would have been then.
Well, a lot of them knew that was in there, but didn't like what it said.
Right.
That's what I...
Yeah, just sort of say,
yeah.
I don't like what's in
yeah.
there. What about... sorry, Ken, you were going to...
No, yeah, I was going to say that Paul, therefore, not only indicates that all participated in Adam, but also they are corrupt because of that. And both of those things, I think, are presented here rather than one or the other, because sometimes, people will look to the effect of Adam's sin, wrongly assume that had they been there in Adam's place, they would have done differently.
Right.
And Paul seems to indicate, no, not only would you have not done differently, but you did what you did.
You were there.
Exactly,
you were
there. In Adam.
And this is really important for the whole overall structure of Romans, because this section, verses 12 to 21, is kind of the hinge that turns from, to use the expression, plight to solution here. This goes from Romans 1 to 3, humanity sin, 3 to 5, justification. And then what follows, the whole discussion of union with Christ in the Christian life in 6 through 8.
Exactly.
I think what you need to do here is look at everything that follows after this, as we'll see in coming weeks, is in light of those represented by Adam, those represented by Christ. And this is a contrast that Paul's going to continue to flesh mm-hmm. out all the way through the end of Romans chapter 8.
Well, that's why I wanted to make that twofold point that Paul indicates that not only are we guilty with Adam, but we were guilty in Adam so that we participated in the sin.
Yes.
And
yes.
therefore, there are consequences of our participation. Because in chapter 6, he says that you participated in the death, burial, yeah. and resurrection yeah. of Christ. And there are consequences that follow your participation.
Right. So take out a sheet of paper, draw a line down the middle of it, put in Adam on one side and
in Christ on
another. Mm-hmm. And as you're reading these passages and as we're talking about them, just start tallying the different sides of the ledger, what is had in Adam and what is had in Christ. This contrast is, as Kim says, going to be drawn throughout the rest of the book. Mm-hmm. What about this point that Paul makes? Why is this significant for his argument here, verse 13? Before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, or it really should be here, breaking the same commandment that yeah. that Adam broke.
Yeah, this is really critical because what it proves, I think, is a covenant of works in Eden. How can people be guilty of breaking the law before the law was given unless the law were written on people's hearts? Exactly.
Yeah, and you wouldn't have 400 years of he died.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. And isn't that actually at the core of his point? People were dying
before
Mount Sinai.
Absolutely.
Right.
Why were they dying? Because they were guilty for Adam's sin.
Right.
So if this passage isn't proving original sin, there's absolutely no reason why that argument would be made at all, that people were dying before the law was given. Yeah, why were they dying? Because every human being, Jew or Gentile, who's ever been born into the world has been born in Adam.
And by the way, that's still ongoing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It didn't stop with Sinai came either. Yeah. It's kept on even after Christ. We die because we're sinful in Adam. Forest lawn is proof of original sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Even the place itself is proof of original sin. people aren't allowed to die in America anymore. They go to Forest Lawn. There are three imputations here, right? Adam's guilt is imputed to us.
Yes.
Our guilt is imputed to Christ,
yes.
And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us.
Yes.
This is Christianity.
Yeah.
It's the gospel. You don't get this, you don't believe the gospel.
So what happens if we say, as some of the respondents did, I don't think that Adam's sin is imputed to us, but that doesn't matter. The important thing is Jesus somehow provided a way out.
How?
Yeah.
Yeah, because if you deny the first imputation, then you have no claim on the second one.
Right.
Or the third one, actually.
And if it's unjust in principle, as Charles Finney argued explicitly, if it is unjust, actually, for God to impute Adam's guilt to you, then on the same purely legal basis, it would be unjust for God to impute Christ's righteousness to you and your sin to Christ.
Yep. I mean, you lose the whole shebang if you lose that one.
Oh.
And I think it is difficult for Americans to receive this. I think there's a reason why Finney theology or theological concepts and methodology appeals to Americans. And I think it is the influence of, to some degree, of Enlightenment thinking, both politically and philosophically, so that it becomes a radical individualism. It's breaking away from authority and representative. It's all, you know, it all comes down to the individual.
You will be as gods.
Yeah, yeah.
Immanuel Kant was perhaps the greatest Pelagian in the modern period. He just simply said, look, you got to get rid of substitutionary atonement. You have to get rid of the deity of Christ because that means that he had to be something we're not.
Mm-hmm.
All we really need is an example, and you don't need God for that. Then also we got to get rid of justification by faith alone. We've got to get rid of that one because all of these things conspire to drive out any sense of moral duty.
Yep.
He says it all at the end of the day, we could get rid of it just one fell swoop if we could just get rid of the doctrine of original sin. That doctrine, he says, is the thing that keeps all this extrinsic imputation stuff, relying on someone else for your salvation, in the air. And he's right.
He's absolutely right.
Yeah, yeah, he's consistent. I mean, you know, at least he's theologically and logically consistent, beginning where he does with understanding both God and man.
So Immanuel Kant, when he says, ought implies can, if God tells us to do something, we are obviously able to do it, and John Wesley said the same thing.
And so did Pelagius.
And that
so
goes all the way back to Pelagius.
And now that's not an aberrant view among Christians.
Yeah.
Now
yeah.
that is the common view among Christians.
Yeah.
This is the way people think. Well, God wouldn't command it if you couldn't do it.
Mm-hmm. And the point is God did create you with the ability to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But because you're in Adam,
you fell.
You fell.
And you can't get up.
And you can't get up. You're
and the oughtness that is upon us is the oughtness that was upon Adam.
Yeah,
and that never changes.
It can't. God can't go back on his own justice.
I think part of the problem here is fallen human rationale to the sinful ear, ought implies can, makes perfect sense.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is counterintuitive. That wouldn't be fair on the face of it. You'd kind of think, yeah, according to human principles of justice, that might be the case. But the fact of the matter is this is revealed in Scripture. This is what the text says. And at the end of the day, the starting point is not only original sin, it's God's holiness, his absolute holiness, so that any infraction against him is something that's going to require an infinite remedy.
And that's an important point. We can't abstract this from the person of God himself. It is not simply a legal abstraction. It is connected to the person of God, his own integrity, his own holiness and righteousness.
Yeah, it's fundamental to everything to have that in mind.
Mathetes, somewhere in the middle of the second century, a disciple of the apostles themselves, says he himself, Jesus, took upon him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors.
Wow.
That's from his epistle to Diognetus. And then Irenaeus, the great church father of the second century, says, doing away with the effects of that disobedience of man which had taken place at the beginning by the occasion of a tree, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, rectifying that disobedience which had occurred by reason of a tree, through that obedience which was wrought out upon a tree, the tree of the cross. We disobeyed God and did not give credit to his word. He brought in obedience and consent as respects his word, by which things he clearly shows forth God himself, whom indeed we had offended in the first Adam, when he did not perform his commandment. In the second Adam, however, we are reconciled, being made obedient even unto death, for we were debtors to none other but to him whose commandment we had transgressed at the very beginning. This runs throughout the history of the church.
Absolutely.
It has always been heretics who have denied original sin.
Well, isn't Pelagianism condemned by more church councils than any other, than even Arianism?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Rome has always taken Pelagianism seriously. Now, not enough to keep the Reformation from having to happen. But good night. Today, if you compare the medieval Roman church that the reformers were up against to the answers we got from the National Evangelical Pastors Convention,
yes,
number of those folks would have been brought up on charges by the Council of Trent.
Yeah.
If anyone denies that we are guilty for Adam's sin and corruption, let him be anathema. I mean, this is sort of where we are today.
Yeah. Mm.
How much of this, too, is the result of the fact that we are experts on our own inner psyche? We're experts on our own feelings. That's easy. I can talk about how I feel inside. But I have to actually submit myself to learn something from someone else about who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. I have to become informed if I'm going to learn. And that's all theology and that's all doctrine. And when you guys are talking about feeling like we're sinners, I wake up. But when you're talking about all this logic that Paul's using here about imputations and transfer of guilt from one person to you lose me.
Yeah, where's the part of relationship in
right?
That?
Well, I think modern Christianity is largely egocentric rather than Christocentric in that, like you said, as long as we're talking about Christ or as long as we're talking about what God has done or doctrine outside of me, it really doesn't interest me. But when you start talking about those things that will empower me, those things that will help my emotional scars or that
build
will
community.
Give me success in life or how to get over that hurdle, it's Christianity becomes very utilitarian, or any religion becomes mm-hmm. very utilitarian when the ego is at the center. And I think American Christianity has bowed to the pressures of pop psychology mm-hmm. and competing Western or Eastern mysticism to try to provide the same sort of egocentric search that or solutions that these other religious views have offered. And so, therefore, it is all about me.
What about do you have anything to say here about the comparison and contrast between that Paul makes here between the gift that comes from the obedience of the one that answers the penalty that comes to us from the other?
Yeah, he himself says, not like the one is the other. You were talking earlier about how often we find in Paul how much greater this than that. And it seems to me that's exactly what he's arguing here. And it's a good thing.
Yeah. So you might have that piece of paper with in Christ and in Adam, but don't see that those two sides of the ledger as being equal. The in Christ side is not only over and against the in Adam side, but everything that it gives with greater ferocity mm-hmm. and power and overwhelming generosity than Adam's gifts right. Gives in penalty and right. wrath and judgment.
You could even say for the non-Christian, cut off, take the scissors once you make this chart, cut it in half. The non-Christian can only say the things that are true of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the Christian now can say the things that are true of Christ and no longer worry about the things that are true of Adam. So that grace has the final word. Mm-hmm. That whatever Adam did, where Adam brought death, Christ brought life. Where Adam sinned and brought condemnation, Christ brought obedience and justification. Therefore, what Adam did, Christ has so undone that his victory defeats everything that Adam did.
Yeah. And think of Psalm 23, mm-hmm. the overflowing cup.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Here we have a picture of a cup being filled to overflowing in one column.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Much greater than is this.
Yeah.
Christ not only restores us to the condition of Adam, but he goes beyond
mm-hmm.
where we were in Adam.
Boy, Ken, that's such an important point because that does follow the logic of the how much more than you have here. Here's what it would look like if you didn't have the how much more than. You would have on Adam's side, my dad's company failed when he died, and I was left holding the bag with the bank. And then some generous fellow comes along and writes me a check to cover that debt. Okay, so that would be without the how much more than.
Yeah, mm-hmm. to the cent.
Yeah, now it would be to the cent, and I would be forgiven. And a lot of evangelical brothers and sisters hold that view. They think that that's how they're saved. Someone came along and paid their debt. But what Paul says here is you're not looking at the how much more than. The how much more than is this gentleman came along while you hated him, while you wrote him off, while you were actually indebted to him. He was the bank. And you said, you basically flipped him off. And while you were doing that, mm-hmm. he wrote the check, mm-hmm. canceled the debt, and gave you every dime that he ever had.
Yep.
Yeah, the inheritance, the prodigal, everything I have is yours.
Yeah.
The son is not only forgiven, he's not given a lecture of, now you're going to get a second shot, see that you do better this time.
Mm-hmm.
But the prodigal gets the inheritance again, not just forgiven.
Mm-hmm. Folks, if you don't like the legal, the transactional, it's all so legal and transactional. I want relationship. If you're going to set the legal and transactional and economic analogies against relational ones, be my guest.
Yeah.
For myself, I like them a lot. I'm really happy Paul used this kind of language because I don't have a favorable relationship with God unless I am legally justified, not just forgiven, but justified before him precisely because I do have that righteousness in my bank account that isn't mine, but given to me as a gift earned by Jesus Christ.
And see, and part of that, the exceeding abundance of grace is that our condition now in Christ, unlike the condition of Adam, is irrevocable, and it can't change.
Right. It's an inheritance.
Yes, Adam's uprightness, Adam's righteousness was obviously subject to change, because it did. But the righteous standing, the right standing that we have in Christ is an unchanging standing. And that's why, as we mentioned in a previous program, that it's so dangerous when Christians think that their sin disrupts their relationship with God, or it breaks the relationship they have with God. Our position doesn't change, because it's legally granted and it's absolute. And the righteousness of Christ is an unchanging righteousness.
Yes, he's already accomplished it for us. He's already obeyed perfectly, yes. And that's what covers us, so that our own righteousness can't undo that.
Let me ask a question here. You guys can help me. My colleagues out at Concordia think that I have a really obsessive and unhealthy interest in Wesley. Wesley fascinates me in many ways. Now, on imputed righteousness, I know a lot of passages in Wesley where he foments against imputed righteousness for what it's going to do with regard to fighting the fight of holiness. But I read Wesleyan scholars, and they will say Wesley had no problem at all with imputed righteousness. And I don't know how to make sense of that.
There are passages, especially sermons of Wesley's, where he perfectly defends, a lot of it depends on what era in his life and who he's reacting against. When he is fresh out of his heart being strangely warmed by hearing Luther's preface to Galatians being read, or Romans, he preaches some great stuff. But when he encounters antinomians, he rails against them and says, I tell you now, I warn you now, if you are not personally holy in yourself, the imputation of Christ's righteousness will profit you nothing.
Right.
And from then on, really begins to get some of those fulminations against imputed righteousness.
There's that line in the Methodist Minutes toward the end of his life where he says, for every moment we are either pleasing or displeasing to God according to our works.
Yeah.
Wow.
And William Law was a real influence there.
Yes.
On John Wesley at that point. You know, a lot of people, we're going to see this a little bit later too in the series, a lot of Protestants historically, I think, if they haven't said, they've at least been read to say, justification is over here. That depends completely on a legal verdict. That's not something that happens inside of us. It's something that happens outside of us. They get that right. Then they start talking about sanctification and glorification and the resurrection of the body and the last judgment and rewards. And it's as if justification now is over there, settled issue. Mm-hmm. One of the things that's really interesting about how Paul treats justification is it's not forensic legal justification, and then let's move on to another topic.
Right, right.
You know, you have legal status over here, and then your sanctification is actually grounded in an inner change inside of you. Rather, he constantly goes back to justification as the source for everything. Look at what he says here in this passage. Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And here, I don't think, in the light of Paul's broader understanding of what life, bringing life means, that he's referring merely to regeneration, although I think it includes that.
It includes it, sure.
Right.
But
sure.
It includes the resurrection of the body from the dead. The whole enchilada comes out of justification.
The walking in light that he alludes to in Ephesians.
Yeah, because the foil here is death. Yeah. And this is the opposite of death, which is life.
And the power of death is the law.
Is the law. So that's why in the next chapters, Paul will go on to say that the same act of faith that justifies us is also the same act of faith that begins the process of sanctification. So Paul knows nothing of this bifurcated Christian life where you get in with one act of faith, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and then later on make him Lord, or later on receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or later on receive entire sanctification, as the old Wesleyans used to say. No, that, as you point out, Mike, justifying faith unites us to Christ, who gives us life, and that life then begins to immediately and necessarily work itself out in everything that we do. So there's no place in the New Testament for somebody who's justified but who's also not being right. sanctified?
Well, two things here. One, justification and sanctification are to be understood distinctly but not separately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's throughout mm-hmm. Scripture. But the other thing is, even as we as people make that separation, they also run the risk of assuming that justification, as you said, Mike, is objective, and sanctification is subjective. But now here's what you have to understand. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul indicates on an objective level that Christ is for us not only redemption and justification, but he is also our sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And I think that flows from the idea that not only has he died as in our place and therefore borne the wrath of God for us, but his righteousness is what covers us, and it enables our righteousness to be imperfect.
Yep.
So when he goes to chapter 6 and shows how inseparable sanctification is from justification, he's not changing subject from chapter 5.
No.
Basically, he's saying, look now on the in Christ side of the ledger.
This is what life people look like.
Yes. This is what you don't have acceptance before God by being in Christ and then have joy and peace and fellowship and sanctification and growth in the Christian life and finally the resurrection of the body and jewels in your crown and whatever on the basis of being in yourself. You have mm-hmm. anything that you
Amen.
Have.
Yeah.
In heavenly places,
Amen.
In Christ.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
all in Christ.
Yeah. I wish this were preached more often to those who have the new view of St. Paul.
Yeah.
The new perspective.
Yeah, the new perspective, because it sounds an awful lot like that.
Yeah. Yeah. There.
You stay in
yeah.
by your own whatever.
Uh-huh. Yep. The arguments change down through the ages, but the basic conclusions seem to remain the same. What about, before we have to leave this program, doesn't it seem odd to say that the law entered so that the offense might abound?
Oh,
he
yes.
He says that in verse 20.
Oh,
what
yes.
an odd thing for the apostle of a burgeoning religion
right.
to say that yeah. actually
the link up,
the law was brought in to create more sin. I
right.
mean, is that what he's saying? What's going on here?
Well, it sure sounds like it. It will offend many Christians' ears. But that thing of linking the law with making sin more active and more powerful than it was before is Pauline.
Yeah, he really enlarges it to a greater extent in chapter 7. Where he says that the law aroused mm-hmm. sin
yeah.
within him. But then he codifies it, and he simply says that, number one, this is as a result of my sin taking occasion of the law.
Sure.
And he says, so that sin might appear sin.
Utterly
mm-hmm.
sin.
Yes,
yeah.
yes.
It's so crucial, folks, to understand how Paul understands the law.
Boy, did I not get that in Lutheran Pietism.
Well, I didn't get it growing up either.
No. It's the link-up is law-sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And, folks, these are not constructs of our systematic theology imposed on the biblical text. This is history. This is Paul is simply interpreting what has happened. And does your interpretation of sin and righteousness and atonement and justification depend on what happened in history? I'll conclude this program with a quote from J. Gresham Machen. If the saving work of Christ were confined to what he does now for every Christian, there would be no such thing as a Christian gospel, an account of an event which put a new face on life. What we should have left would be simply mysticism, and mysticism is quite different from Christianity. It is the connection of the present experience of the believer with an actual historical appearance of Jesus in the world which prevents our religion from becoming mysticism and causes it to be Christianity. It must certainly be admitted, then, that Christianity does depend upon something that happened. Our religion must be abandoned altogether unless at a definite point in history Jesus died as a propitiation for the sins of men. Christianity is certainly dependent upon history. Gospel means good news, tidings, information about something that has happened. The Christian gospel means not a presentation of what always has been true, but a report of something new, something that imparts a totally different aspect to the situation of mankind. The liberal preacher offers us exhortations. Make the best of the situation, he says. Look on the bright side of life. But unfortunately, such exhortation cannot change the facts. In particular, it cannot remove the dreadful fact of my sin. End quote.
Great stuff.
Folks, again, just by way of reminder, the majority of people we interviewed at that recent Evangelical Pastors Convention explicitly denied or subtly rejected the doctrine of original sin, a doctrine that historic Protestants and Roman Catholics together affirm. This was admittedly a small sample, and we hope and pray that it's not indicative of the movement at large, although the statistics that we've also read over the air that are more scientifically based reveal the same chilling results. If it is the truth about our situation, then we're really in trouble. Because if we don't understand our fallen condition, as Paul outlines here throughout the book of Romans, we won't understand our need for God's grace in Jesus Christ.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.